Hebrews chapter 7. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. We thank you for this gorgeous day, Lord. We thank you, Father. It's not just beautiful because of the weather. It's beautiful because it's another day of grace. And Father, I pray that we would always have a fitting appreciation for your long suffering in this dispensation. Every day that the sun rises again in this dispensation is another day for the world to hear and to be saved, and for your people to grow and to glorify you. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for this book that you've given us that reveals your mind, and for this book of Hebrews that we're studying through, Father. And we pray that you would be our teacher, as you always are, in our Savior's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, we left off in around verses 16, 17, thereabouts last time. Let's begin reading with verse 12, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." So last week we talked about this necessary change in the law, and we looked back at that priesthood and how it was absolutely forbidden that someone outside of the tribe of Levi should presume to act as a priest and to approach that holy place. It was only for someone from the tribe of Levi to do, and yet you have this verse in that 110th Psalm that talks about, and many others, that talks about the Messiah being a priest. And the Messiah, of course, is a son of David. And David's not from the tribe of Levi, and therefore Christ is going to come from the tribe of Judah, and yet this one from the tribe of Judah is going to be a priest. So the argument here in Hebrews chapter 7 is, because of that, there must of necessity be a change of the law. The law cannot hold up under the office of Messiah. When their Messiah came, there must be a change in the law. So the power of that office of Messiah is not as the Levitical priests were, that is, after the law of a carnal commandment, verse 16, but after the power of an endless life. And that's a reference back to Melchizedek, who we've already seen, who has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but is made like unto the Son of God. This eternal person that just appears back there in Genesis chapter 14 is this king and priest, and then Messiah is going to be a priest in his order, in the order of Melchizedek. So it's not after the law of a carnal commandment. And you understand that that's how the New Testament views the Old, right? The world has been kind of stuck in those thou shalt and thou shalt nots since the Lord gave them back there on Sinai. But the fact of the matter is, and we'll see as this passage goes through, that whole dispensation was, like this one is, was a parenthesis. It was never meant to be permanent. It lasted as long as it did, and then it was over. Then there was a new order, a new operating system that came after that. And yet, religious people cling to that law. So it's not after the power, after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And that's your life and mine today. You've got a choice. You can live after the law of a carnal commandment. Try to. Or you can live after the power of that resurrection, eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us. And those are not the same. One is death, Paul says, the ministration of death. One is the ministration of the Spirit and of life. They're like night and day. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, His priesthood is not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For He testifieth, verse 17, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So that's that verse in the 110th Psalm. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3, if you would. There's a disannulling of the commandment. And it says, the reason is for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Now, the Bible calls that Old Testament weak. And it's not weak in and of itself, for if there had been a law given that should have given eternal life, it would have been the law. I mean, that's the perfect representation of the righteousness and holiness and purity of God. If someone could live according to that law, they could get eternal life. The weakness of it is that is not in itself. The weakness is in us. The weakness is in our flesh. The weakness is that we have a lack. We can't live up to that standard, and the law doesn't have the power to enable us to do it. So the law is perfect and good, but we have a lack, and therefore we need, if we're going to be saved, we need something that's going to fill that need in us. The law represents the righteousness of God, but it cannot empower us to be perfect. So we needed something better. So the law was disannulled. Genesis, Galatians chapter 3, talking about Genesis, says that in verse 17, let's get it there, Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now he's talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham back there in Genesis, confirmed in Genesis 22. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So God promises Abraham and confirms it with a covenant and with an oath that he's going to be blessed and that his seed is going to be blessed. And then 430 years later, you get this law that says, if you'll do this, 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 and this, then I will bless you. And if you disobey all of these things, then you'll be cursed. So Paul here in Galatians is arguing that that promise that was given by God with an oath to Abraham can't be, in that same word, disannulled by the law that came afterward. So on the one hand, what you've got now is you've got Hebrews is arguing that the oath that came after the law in that 110th Psalm in the time of David, some 500 years later again, disannuls the commandment that came before. And the commandment can't disannul the promise that came before that. So what you end up with is you end up that the law is that parenthetical dispensation. You've got the promise that was made before and the fulfillment of the promise. Look, read further here in Galatians. Verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added. The law is an addendum. It's an appendage. Because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So you've got this promise on the one hand, you've got the promised seed over here, and just like on that board back there, when we look at our dispensation, you take the one before it, if you take ours out, and you take the one after it, they come together, because our dispensation, this dispensation of grace, is a parenthesis in God's program. Well, the law is the same. You take the promise that was made back here, you take the law out, you take the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that promise, and that's what comes together. That's the program. The law was added as a parenthesis, and it says there that it was added because of transgressions. Now that's an interesting statement. Come back with me to Romans chapter 4. The law was added because of transgressions. So we look at that and we say, well, these people were sinning and they were doing things that they ought not, and they were killing and stealing and committing adultery and all of those things. So God brought the law and said, hey, don't do that. It was added because of transgressions. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is here in Romans chapter 4, same exact context as Galatians chapter 3. Look in verse 13. Let's get it there. Romans 4, 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Same exact context. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, disannulled, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now the law was added because of transgressions. But where no law is, there is no transgression. So what is that talking about? What does he mean when he says the law was added because of transgressions? Well, look in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. People get the idea that the law is there to curtail sin, to hold it down, to suppress it. That's not what the law is for. Romans chapter 5, talking about Adam and our original sin and all of that, let's get it in verse 19. Romans 5, 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam's disobedience, we all were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, Galatians 3 says the law was added, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So when Paul says the law was added because of transgressions, he's not saying that it was put there to suppress sin. The law was added that the offense might abound. The law was added to intensify the fact that man is a sinner. And God, before the law, man was able to do the things that were right in his own eyes, and every man's conscience was his own guide. And of course, if my conscience says that this is okay, and I go ahead and do it, well, then I must be doing okay, if that's my standard, if that's my authority. But now God comes in, and he says, no, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not, thou shalt... Now all of a sudden, I've got a true standard. But I'm still who I am. I'm still a sinner. I'm still going to go and do what it is that I do. So the law enters that the offense might abound. And then on top of that, you tell me not to do something that I might not have done anyway. But once you tell me not to do it, what am I going to do? Well, I got to do it now. Don't I? The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Look, we're here in Romans. Look over in chapter 11. You see, what you get is you've got these two parenthetical dispensations back to back. In between the promise on the one hand and the fulfillment of the promise on the other, you've got not just one parenthesis, but you have two. And they come together. You've got the law, and then you've got the dispensation of grace. And both of these are in between the promise and the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that promise. And the purpose of it is to show man his need on the one hand, to show him that his offense abounds in the sight of God, and to show him God's provision on the other. You get law and grace, both parenthetical, both temporary dispensations, between the bedrock upon which both stands and the fulfillment of the requirements of the one and the provision of the other. Romans chapter 11, verse 30. For as ye, Gentiles, in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, Israel's, unbelief, even so have these, Israel, also now not believed God, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So the Gentiles were concluded in unbelief before the law. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1, way back there in Genesis. So God calls out this one man, and he gives him this promise, and he gives him this seed, and he gives his that nation that came from him, he gives them this law, and the purpose of it is to conclude them in unbelief. It's not to save them. They're saved according to the promise. The law concluded them in unbelief. So the law is given so that these people that came before and these people to whom the law was given can all be concluded together in unbelief. Why? So that God can just curse them all? No. So that God can have mercy on all of us together. So you get these parenthetical workings of God, all moving toward the fulfillment of that original promise. Back in Hebrews chapter 7. And that's the argument, not just of this chapter of Hebrews, but of the book of Hebrews and of the New Testament altogether. That the Lord Jesus Christ brought in something better. And what we need to do and what these Hebrew believers need to do is to leave that old dispensation behind. Now, does that mean we go out killing and stealing and committing adultery and all the rest? No. It means that we perform the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us now. Because it's not that external thing carved in stone, but it's that internal indwelling of the Holy Spirit now dwelling in our hearts, and that law, the righteousness of that law dwells within and comes out. It's not external, that carnal commandment. It's not that external thing anymore. Now it's a living, internal power, the power of an endless life. So back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now see, now that there's the issue right there, isn't it? The law made nothing perfect. We all know, hey, I ain't perfect. Nobody's perfect, okay? So we obey the law as well, as good as we can, and God's going to, when we get to heaven, He's going to, you know, put our good works on one side and our bad works on the other side, and as long as one balances, you know, outweighs the other, then we'll be okay. No, see, the problem with the law is it doesn't make you perfect. And you need to be perfect. God doesn't accept anything less than absolute perfection. That's the weakness of the law. And that's the weakness of religion. And of trying to be good enough to be accepted with God. The law made nothing perfect. That's the weakness of it. But the bringing in of a better hope did. And that hope is our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we draw nigh unto God. So it's not by obeying that carnal commandment that we draw nigh to God. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He fulfilled the law. He kept the commandments. Passage goes on to say that he was holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. And it's in him that we approach God by faith, because of what he did, not because of what we do. So the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. The Lord Jesus Christ filled that void that the law could not fill, by the which we draw nigh unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests, those Levitical priests under the law, were made without an oath. There was no oath involved in that priesthood. God said, you're the tribe of Levi, you fulfill the priesthood. You're the family of Aaron, you're the chief priest and the ministers of the vessels and so forth. And that's all there was to it. God told them that's how it is, that's how it was. There was no oath involved. You say, well, so what? It was the word of God. God told them to. But there was an oath in the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sets it apart. Not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests, verse 21, I think, were made without an oath, but with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that verse, and what the writer is doing here again, is he's taking that verse in the 110th Psalm there, and he's just, like we said last week, he's picking it apart piece by piece. And he's taking one phrase at a time, and he's talked about Melchizedek in that verse, and he's talked about the priesthood in that verse. And then he talked about forever, that power of an endless life, because thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's backing up and he's taking another piece of that verse, because the verse says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's just taking that verse and just picking it apart and gleaning all the truth that is in every phrase and every word of that verse. And there's a lesson in that for you and me as we approach the Scripture and how we approach the Scripture. So now we're to the oath. So there's an oath involved with this. Now, there was another oath, wasn't there? Turn just back to chapter 6. And we're looking at this before and after. And that's what Hebrews chapter 7 is about. It's about before and after the law. And here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, Abraham did, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. So now there's two oaths, isn't there? There's that oath in Genesis chapter 22. God swore by himself that he would bless Abraham. That's that covenant before the law. And then there's this oath afterwards that installs the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into this priesthood of Melchizedek. And these two oaths that flank the law disannul it from this side and from this side. And those two oaths, again, come together and form the promise and the fulfillment. And the law is removed. It was added until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. So the idea there, you say, why does God have to swear an oath? His word is as good as it gets. But the passage says that he did it for their sakes and for our sakes. That by two immutable things, on the one hand it's impossible for God to lie, on the other hand he's given you this oath, swearing by himself, so that we could have strong consolation. Of what? That the law isn't where it's at. That the hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you've got these two powerful promises of God flanking that law and essentially washing it out. That's the idea. Back in Hebrews chapter 7 again. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. See, that's the idea of the oath. It's there to strengthen in our minds and in our hearts what God is doing. And they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one referred to that seed of Abraham that Paul tells us is Christ. The second one referred to that priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is Christ. You see, the oath is in Christ, apart from the law. And they were truly many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, in verse 23. So now, here's another preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and His priesthood over that law priesthood. The priest died under the law. You made somebody a priest, he was good until he was drawn breath. After that, he couldn't do much for you. But the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what's coming out here, is that forever. But this man, verse 24, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You remember what he said in verse 12? The priesthood being changed. There is made of necessity a change also of the law, so that Levitical priesthood could be changed. Christ's priesthood cannot be changed, unlike that weak, carnal priesthood that came before it. Wherefore, he is able also, verse 25, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, by his priesthood, by his intercession, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that's what a priest does. A priest is an intercessor. A priest is someone who stands between man and God. The problem with the Levitical priesthood and the phony ones that are out here today is that the people who call themselves priests are men, are sinners, and just like the people who are coming to them so that they can intercede. And Hebrews says that that's a weak, Paul calls it weak and beggarly. We talked about that last week. Weak and beggarly. That law. So again, do we want to live after that? Do we want to live as a impotent pauper under the law, a weak, poor person? Or do we want to live according to the wealth and the power of that endless life, of eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us? We have that choice. One's wrong and one's right. One's weak and beggarly, and one is rich and powerful. One is death and one is life. So, Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. It's not a matter of coming day after day after day after day. Bring the sacrifice. Oh, I sinned again. I got to bring another one. Oh, or today we're not bringing sacrifices, but I sinned again today. I got to confess this to the Lord now, and I got to tell Him I'm sorry again. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't sacrifice Himself over and over and over again. And you don't come before God over and over and over again begging forgiveness that He's already given you. I said to you before, that's like going to my wife every day and asking her to marry me. Well, we did that already. And we might do it again, renew the vows someday. But what's the point of that? What I'm saying is, I'm not acknowledging our existing union and relationship. Come to God day after day after day begging for forgiveness that He's already given you. That's taken care of. Why? Because you're so wonderful? Because I'm so wonderful? No, because of Christ. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. So He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, people read that and other verses like it, and they think that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to spend the rest of eternity standing between man and God and saying, "Oh, Father, that's okay. They're really not that bad. Give them a break." And He's got to live forever doing that. Well, the passage is going to go on here to tell us that that's not the case. Again, this is not something that happens over and over and over repeatedly. It's something He did once. And that single work stands forever. For His intercession was a one-time act that He did when He sacrificed not bulls and goats and lambs, but Himself. And that sacrifice stands forever as an intercession, as the peace between you and God, between these Hebrew believers and God. It's all in Christ, and it's all in that cross. It's in that sacrifice that that high priest made for them and for you and for me. So, He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Because the Lord Jesus Christ lives forever, we live forever. Because His sacrifice never ends like those Levitical priests. When they died, they couldn't sacrifice anymore. He's never going to die. For such an high priest, look at verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You know, that verse is a great testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He's not just another man. That He is separate from sinners. But you know what touches me about that verse? Such an high priest became us. Now, you remember, look back in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. What that means, it was becoming to us. It was fitted to us. Now, this high priest who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, how is that becoming to us? You know what's becoming to us? Not salvation. Burning in the eternal lake of fire is what's becoming to us. That's what becomes us. That's what's fitting to you and me. How does the writer say that this one is becoming to us? See, it's the other way around. That wasn't a problem. Chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did there, that was becoming to God. Now I can see that, I understand that. But see, the idea there is in bringing many sons unto glory. See, what God did, He had an image and a picture and a plan in His mind regarding you and these Hebrew believers and all people who would be saved. That there's no mediocrity that fits with God's plan for you and for who you are, for who He has made you to be. In order for this priest to be becoming to us, he had to be the Lord Jesus Christ, this perfect, holy, undefiled, separate. See, what that's saying is this is what God sees your worth to be, because of what He's made you, because of His plan for you. What's becoming to Him is becoming to you. Now, there's only one way that that's possible, and it's got nothing to do with who I am in myself. It's got to do with God's exalted idea and opinion of you and of these Hebrew saints. So then you have the Lord Jesus Christ now. He's going to go and He's going to become a man, and He's going to do what He's going to do because it's becoming to God. But He's going to do it because it's becoming to you. He's looking, He's saying, Father, this is what's fitting in my service to you. But He's also saying, this is what's fitting for these people who I'm bringing. This is what's fitting for them. See, God has that exalted view of you in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Lord's love went both ways. He was the ultimate expression of love, faithful to His Father, but also esteeming you and saying, you know what? They're worth this. This is what's becoming to them. And verily, still reading in chapter 2. Let's move back to chapter 7 and close up. For such an high priest became us, verse 26, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as He intercedes, He's not looking up like those Levitical priests had to do. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And He needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins, then for the people's. For this He did once, when He offered up Himself. And we've talked about that. This is not a repeated thing. In your relationship with God, do you understand that you live, if you're saved, you've come by faith to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You said, Lord, I know what I deserve because I'm not perfect, but I know what You did. And I'm trusting what You did on that cross. You died for my sins. And when you do that, God will save you. And when that happens, you are now in a relationship of peace and everlasting forgiveness with God. That never changes. It doesn't change because of what you do. It doesn't change because of your circumstances. It doesn't change. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change. Therefore, your relationship with God is unchangeable, like His priesthood is unchangeable. Do you live in that light? Do you live in that peace? Do you live in that power? Do you live in that joy? Or do you walk in death and in the law of a carnal commandment? For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So our approach to God and our relationship with God is based in a perfect man to represent us, and in holy, harmless, undefiled God to represent Him. That's where the coming together is, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll call it there. Do you have a question? Yes, sir.
Did the priesthood of Christ, Melchizedek, priesthood of Christ, disannul the law, or is that what disannulled the law, or was there a disannulling of the law in order to allow for the priesthood?
Well, that's a good question. What do you think? Let me throw it back at you.
I don't know.
This passage, and we could probably go to others that might put a different facet to it, but this passage seems to be saying that it was the word of the oath that came later that necessitated the disannulling of the law. Because the law insists that a priest be of the tribe of Levi. The word of the oath makes someone a priest who is not of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, in order for that oath to be fulfilled, the law has to be disannulled. So that doesn't really answer your question, though, does it? Because it could be either or. Why are you going that way? I mean, is there a, that's an interesting question. I hadn't thought about it. Which came first? Right. That's how this passage seems to represent it, yeah. But of course, that law was destined to be disannulled because of the first oath that was made to Abraham. So again, the law gets it from all sides. The law is being fired upon in the Word of God from all sides. It didn't stand much of a chance. Right.
It was predicted that the new covenant
and Hebrews is going to go into that reason too. Right. Yeah, and you know, people get mad. I've heard, you know, Jewish people say, "Well, you call your book new, and you call ours old." Well, it was your Old Testament that said there's a new covenant coming, and a new covenant makes the first old. That's just all there is to it. We didn't do that. You know, it's in your law. Yeah, Lord.
That he
became us. Yeah, that, well, the wording there is the same, the idea there is the same as the verse we looked at in chapter 2, that it was becoming to God and it's becoming to us. But yeah, I thought about that too. You would not be wrong to come out with that he became us, because that's exactly what he did, yeah. It seems to me, though, that the thought there is not that he became a man, but rather that it was becoming to us for him to be who he was and to do what he did. Yeah. But I thought about that too in the verse, and I thought, well, he sure did become us, didn't he? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Hebrew believers are, but yeah.
So they couldn't even call
priests. Well, that's a good point, because they're not all Levites, right? Only the tribe of Levi could be called priests. So, so in order for them to become priests, that whole kingdom, there needed to be a change. Yeah. No, that's Peter tells his people the same people that this book is written to, the Hebrews, those Jewish kingdom saints, that they are a royal priesthood. And sure, yeah. You and I are, I mean, we certainly intercede for, you know, for the unsaved world and so forth, but we are not priests. There is no priesthood in the body of Christ. It's priests are there to offer sacrifices and to stand between God and man, and that's not what we do. We intercede in our prayers, but God doesn't see them through us. That's what a priest is.
You say then that the priest interceded with God directly, not through the Holy Spirit?
No, well, no, I suppose that, I mean, between that priest and God, there had to be something else, because that priest is a man too, right? But the order, it seems to me, that what that God set up was that the priest bore, it says you're going to go in there and you're going to bear the iniquity of the people. So the priest takes the sins of the people on his shoulders and brings them in, offers that sacrifice to alleviate that sin. So at least in a physical, carnal sense, it's kind of vested in the man. Now, you know, how God looked at it, that's a good question. I mean, the Holy Spirit had to be, in order for God to accept it, there had to be a real connection there. Does that speak to what you're saying, or did you have something else in mind? To me, and I think in Hebrews here, the idea is the carnal aspect of it. And in that, God gave that office to reside in a human being who had infirmity and who was going to die one day. And that was the imperfection of it, the weakness of it. Yeah, Laura.
Kind of going back to our little bit of discussion there, but we're definitely ambassadors,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
That's ambassador kind of mediates between two people.
Mm-hmm. We're just not priests. yeah. It's more than just a technicality or a matter of semantics, but there's a lot of crossover. You're right. I mean, we do intercede for the lost and all of those things, but being a priest is something different.
We're not
again,
of the tribe of Levi.
And we're not of the tribe of Levi.
Yeah. The law had to be no effect, and Jesus was the tribe of Melchizedek, and we'd be more like the Melchizedek.
But Christ became a priest by an oath, and that oath wasn't made to us. So there really only two kinds of priests in the Bible, Leviticus, Levitical, and Melchizedek, and we don't qualify under either. But this is very commonly taught, Laurie. I mean, this is almost universally taught. The priesthood of the believer is, because people don't see the difference between the book of Hebrews and Peter's epistle is being written to the Jews and
Yeah, what we have is actually, I see you, Nicole, I'm sorry. What we have is actually a closer and more intimate situation, because we're not so much standing between God and others. We are the body of Christ. And that's a different relationship. It's a more intimate relationship. Mm-hmm. Yep, we are as though God did beseech you by us, right? We pray you in Christ's stead. All right. Thanks, y'all. Oh, did you have something, Virginia?
No, I just want to add, it's funny because that's the same teachings that we had last week in the Philippines, a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles.
Ah.
And after the crucifixion of Christ, the veil of the temple was written in Jews.
Yeah. There you go. There's nothing blocking. Nothing blocking the access. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Amen. Good. Oh, that's good. You gotta love the discussion. Yeah, but that, to me, that word, it became us, just kind of carries an idea of I don't know. It was just good. It was just right. It was just fitting. And to me, that doesn't fit who we are in ourselves. That only fits, you know, who God made us to be.